Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn once again to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Others have rightly said it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Acts of the Apostles. That's also a good title. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to, verses 42 to 47 once again. Tonight is in, our lesson is entitled Gleanings in the Book of Acts, the Primitive Pictured Church, Part 5 of our sojourn in this context. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to verse 47. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In the first half of verses 42 last week, we considered the first two noteworthy attributes the early primitive church applied unrelenting devotion to. And those were two attributes we studied last week. The first, they were steadfast in their submission to apostolic teaching. The 3,000 that were eventually saved on this particular day, who followed their Lord and Savior in believers' baptism, and were now added to the church, one of the noteworthy attributes that God the Holy Spirit wants to show to us, or was pleased to reveal in the sacred scriptures, was that this was an early church that brought itself under submission to apostolic teaching. Hold your place here and turn to Acts chapter 17, and we see another noble, like-minded people on Paul's second evangelistic tour. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Those of you that are familiar with your Bible, you ought to be very quick to identify the Bereans. Let's look at what the Word of God says about these folk. And the brethren, in Acts 17 and 10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they, these Bereans, received the Word with all readiness of mind, and search the Scriptures daily whether those things from the Scriptures were so. So we see two attributes noted here in verse 11 about these particular noble Bereans. Number one, they had a ready mind to receive the Scriptures. And beloved, when it comes to us, when we attend the house of God, when we bring ourselves as a corporate body together, when the Scriptures are open and we are admonished to turn to the Scriptures and we are admonished to listen to what the Word of God has to say, one sure-tell sign of our conversion to Christ is the fact that a true believer has an eagerness and a readiness of mind to receive the Scriptures. And that is something that every child of God needs to work on. Every child of God needs to cultivate this attitude of being with an eager, ready, anticipating desire to hear the Scriptures. So that tells us, my dear friends, that the Christian faith is a religion or a faith, whatever term you want to use. It's something that the mind must be engaged. And I think I've been repeating that quite often in our different series of sermons in our different subjects. The Christian faith is such where the mind is to be actively engaged when the Scriptures are being read and when the scriptures are being expounded. The second noteworthy thing we see about these Bereans is they were not simply content just to receive it with the outer and the inner ear. They were willing then to go to their respective homes and do a diligent search to ensure that what they were being given was the Word of God. And beloved, I believe that in the modern contemporary American church, that is a dying art, a dying attribute. Many people are willing just to open their ears, open their heads, receive what's coming from the pulpit, and that's fine and it's good in its place. But the responsibility of the members of the church do not end when the last amen is said. It is your responsibility, dear church, to go home and search out those things that you've been given to ensure that they are from the Word of God. Well, let's go back now to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The other attribute that was also noteworthy and that God the Holy Spirit was kind enough to reveal is that they were also steadfast in their mutual apostolic fellowship. Their mutual apostolic fellowship. And I think all of us here this evening are quite familiar with Amos 3:2. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And that Old Testament principle, I believe, is being worked out here in Acts 2:42. We also made mention to the fact in verse 42 that there is a divine order here. These are not just simply phrases that Luke just throws on parchment. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and notice, and fellowship. And the comment that I brought forth last week was that our fellowship, our partnership together, our communion together, is to have a common denominator. And that common denominator is to be the scriptures, is to be apostolic doctrine. As I mentioned last week, all of us come from different backgrounds. All of us may have come from different religious experiences. All of us have different likes and dislikes when it comes to this world around us. And those things, my dear friend, if we're not careful, the devil can use those differences to divide. And therefore, when it comes to the church of the living God, the common denominator for all the believers who are yoked in that church is to be apostolic doctrine. That's where the flag is planted, if you will. That's where the pole, where we all rally around that one maypole. And our fellowship, and our communion, and our love for each other, and our support for each other, and our care for each other, is to be grounded upon doctrine. So, it was their understanding and the application of the truth that forms the foundation to their fellowship and their communion. And beloved, that was the cement that bound them together. And furthermore, their mutual partnership together resulted in a mutual sharing and a distribution of their possessions, whereby not one believer lacked any need. Hold your place here and turn to 1 John chapter 3 on this point. The fact that their mutual partnership together resulted in a mutual sharing and a mutual distribution of their possessions, whereby no one lacked any need. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, and we studied this when we went through the book of 1 John, as we gave a very detailed critique of the carnal Christian heresy. 1 John chapter 3, look at verses 14 to 18, and you may want to put this off to the side if you like to write in the margin of your Bible. This is what John writes about that we see depicted in Acts chapter 2 and 42 and following. Look at 1 John 3 in verses 14 to 18. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So here, verses 14 is one assurance that a person can give a self-examination. Do you love the brethren? Do you love the saints? If you do not love the brethren, the Bible says you're not carnal, you're dead. Well, beloved, John doesn't stop here. John is going to define this love. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verses 16 would be the ultimate example of love for the brethren. But then John gets down to a real homey illustration. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, John asks very pointedly, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Notice verses 18. We are to demonstrate our love in deed. We would call that good works. But notice once again, church, what is the foundation to even our good deeds? Those good deeds are to be done in the context of truth. And where do we derive truth? From apostolic teaching. So here, my dear friends, even when it comes to sharing of our common possessions one with another, even when you see a brother or a sister who's down and destitute and has a bona fide need, and you have the ability to fill that gap by providing that need, even that is to be done, grounded on apostolic truth. So my dear friends, as we go back to Acts chapter 2, let's now consider the next attribute of the primitive pictured congregation. The next attribute we shall study is the breaking of bread. Acts chapter 2 and 42. And they, the 3,120, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' deep teaching and in their mutual partnership and fellowship and in breaking of bread. One has written the following comment on this attribute of the constant practice that was observed by the saints. Listen to this paragraph, please. They, the early church, frequently joined in the observance of the Lord's Supper. They continued in the breaking of bread, in celebrating that memorial of their master's death. Now listen to this. As those that were not ashamed to own their relation to and their dependence upon Christ and Him crucified. They could not forget the death of Christ, yet they kept up this memorial of it and made it their constant practice because it was an institution of Christ to be transmitted to the succeeding ages of the church. They broke bread from house to house, house to house. They did not think it fit to celebrate the Eucharist in the temple, for that was peculiar to the Christian institutes. And therefore they administered that ordinance in private houses, choosing such houses of the converted Christians as were convenient, to which the neighbors resorted. And they went from one to another of these little synagogues, or domestic chapels, houses that had churches in them, and they celebrated the Eucharist with those that usually met there to worship God. So the comment I just quoted, the author of this comment is simply denoting the fact that the early church made a very habitual practice of observing the Lord's Supper and in this thing of breaking of bread. Now, on this issue of breaking bread that's found here in verses 42, if you notice, look down at verses 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, in breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You have breaking of bread mentioned in verse 42, and you have the breaking of bread once again mentioned in verse 46. Well, listen to these two possible schools of interpretation. Some see the phrase, the breaking of bread, as referring to a common shared meal, for within the context we see the members sharing of their own substance and distribution even of foodstuffs equally amongst themselves. There are some who take the breaking of bread in verses 42 and in 46 to simply have reference to a common meal or a common feast that the disciples simply put together and partook of their mutual shared foods. However, some see the expression solely applicable to the Lord's table and the observance of communion. It could also be possible that the one, that is the common shared meal, was followed by the other, the Lord's Supper and its observance. Hold your place there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you kind of get a hint of that. All I'm trying to do here is throw out the thoughts of others, okay, before I give you my two cents from Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is dealing with the misuse of the table, I want to call your attention to verses 20 to 22 first of chapter 11. And just notice the words here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 to 22 first. When ye come together, therefore, unto one place, that's a good definition of what it means to go to church. This is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Apparently, in the Corinthian church, there was this misuse of the Lord's table going on, or a misapplication. It seems as though the people were coming to church, some who were able to afford so, were coming, and I'm going to use a term more modernized here, they were coming to church with their respective picnic basket, with food and drink. And apparently there were some in the congregation who, for whatever reason, were not able to bring their respective lunch to church. And apparently some were getting to the point of being intoxicated because of the food and the drink that was brought. Some of the brethren were eating right in front of other brothers who apparently were just watching the other person eat. While that person's hungry, this person is filling his belly. And so there's this concept, there seems to have been a practice, maybe in the early church, of having a communal meal, and when the meal was done, then they would go into the observance of the Lord's Supper. That's what some believe. Same book, same chapter, look at verses 33 to 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And so, beloved, there are some who see this misuse there in Corinth, and they draw the possibility that in the early church, in those early centuries there, that there was this common meal would be served and eaten. And then they would move into the Lord's Supper. Let me also throw this out to you. When the Lord did institute the Lord's Supper, was it not followed by a meal? Did not Jesus first partake of the Passover meal? Remember that? Did he not have that meal already prearranged with some individuals to eat the supper with his disciples, knowing that he would soon leave them? And then it was after this meal, after they dipped the bread in the sop, it was after that that the Lord institutes what we know today as the Lord's Supper. Well, beloved, another has also written in regards to the Lord's Supper these words. Listen to these words. The next thing we see is that they participated in the breaking of bread. Throughout Scripture, from the early church, we see the practice where they came together to break bread. Although this was used frequently in a social context, it seems that the early church was in the habit of celebrating communion often. What happens when we celebrate communion is that we are reminded of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, the price that he paid, that we might be able to enter into communion with God the Father and God the Son. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of God's mercy and grace towards us. We were unworthy sinners, but God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. And so, my dear friends, it seems as though that the breaking of the bread for me now, for my understanding, I tend to see the breaking of bread in verses 42 more applicable to the Lord's Supper, because, as I shall mention later, it seems to be associated with what? Apostolic teaching, apostolic fellowship, and the next attribute that we'll study next week is their prayer life. And so here we see spiritual duties, we see spiritual means that are being applied: teaching, fellowship, prayer. And so in verses 42, I would tend to lean more to the fact that the breaking of bread that is mentioned there is more applicable to the Lord's table, while in verses 47, the breaking of bread from house to house, I would see that more as a meal that apparently was being consumed through the proceeds of those things that they mutually shared when they sold them. Well, for the remainder of the evening, before we do partake of the Lord's Supper as a congregation, I would like to make some observations and some applications about the breaking of bread. This is the first one. First observation. The observance of the Lord's Supper is solely a church ordinance, and it is not to be observed by individuals not identified with the local church. The Lord's Supper is not something that individual Christians observe by themselves in the privacy of their homes. I've even seen here recently some of the fake modern televangelists. They will sell these little home communion sets, and on a certain broadcast, you can then enter into communion with their congregation because you have your little private portable communion set. Beloved, we don't find that in the New Testament. The New Testament is solely a church ordinance, and it is to be observed in the church, not as a private home ordinance. Hold your place here and turn to Acts 27. Watch this. Turn to Acts 27 in verses 33 to 36. Acts 27 verses 33 to 36. Notice this. Here the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome, and the ship on which he was on meets a very violent storm. And for a season, it looked as though everybody on the ship was going to be destroyed because of the violent storm. Watch this. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray to you to take some meat, for this is your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. Beloved, would anybody be so foolish as to apply the fact that on this ship, many of the passengers on this ship more than likely were lost? The Apostle Paul was not observing the Lord's table, but you do see another application of the phrase breaking of bread. Paul took some bread, he broke it, he gave thanks, he admonishes the crew and the passengers of the ship after 14 days of wrestling with the storm and trying to maintain life and limb upon this boat that's being tossed. He admonishes them, basically commands them to take food, lest they get weak, lest they do lose strength. And here Paul breaks bread. Well, is this the observance of the Lord's table? Of course not. It was nothing more but Paul's way of encouraging and admonishing these people to take food. And I use this passage to show you that the breaking of bread can have other applications to it, and not just limited to the Lord's Supper. Listen to our own confession. Listen to this in regards to the fact that the Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. On chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper, paragraph 1, listen to this. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches until the end of the world. And so, beloved, the first observation I want to make here this evening, and this will go against the practice of some people who fall under the pale of Christendom, that the Lord's Supper is solely a church ordinance, and it is not to be held in a home for a private observance. And something else, I'll also go further. The elements of the Lord's Supper are not to be bussed all over town to people who may be shut-ins. I believe the Lord's Supper is to be observed in the context of a gathered church assembly. The second observation tonight is this. Those who scripturally can partake must be scripturally saved and scripturally baptized prior to taking the Lord's table. And for me, my dear friends, this is a biblical and a Baptistic distinctive. Those participating must be members of a local congregation in good standing before God and in good standing before each other in each respective congregation. And there's a controversy even raging today. Do you have an open table? Do you have a guarded table? Or do you have a closed table? Well, my dear friend, here's some observations further on that. To whom did Jesus first institute the Lord's Supper to? The apostles. Now listen, you have to admit, we can go to a portion of Scripture where Jesus had 70 disciples and he sends them out two by two. On the night when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, on the eve of the Passover meal, the only ones who were with him were the 12. That's all your Bible tells you. It was not the 12 plus the 70 crammed up in that upper room, apparently. It was just the 12. And we've already established that the 12 were the apostles who were the foundations to the church, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But listen to this. If you read very carefully the Synoptic Gospels, and if you read very carefully John's account of the Lord's Supper, you will be drawn to the conclusion that Judas left the scene prior to Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Check it out. When Jesus tells his church that one of their own would betray him, and they begin to ask themselves, well, is it I? And Jesus gives the very open test, the one who dips the bread in the sop and he eats it, that's the one. Remember when Jesus told Judas, whatsoever you have to do, do it quickly, and Judas leaves? What was the conclusion of the apostles? They thought that since Judas had the bag, i.e. the treasurer, he was going to go out there and buy something or give some money to the poor. The apostles made no connection that Judas was the one who was going to betray Christ. Well, when you read the three Synoptic Gospels in John's account, you will see the fact that Judas leaves. And when Judas leaves, then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, because he was a devil. So for me, my dear friends, I've been in churches where the communion table was open to everyone and everybody. And I think that is wrong. I've been in churches where the communion was a closed communion. Only the membership that was there on the spot, if they were in good standing with God and with each other, could partake. And then I've been in congregations where the table was very, very guarded. Well, I'll be honest with you. I vacillate between the guarded position and the closed position. But when it comes to Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper on that night, you've got to admit that Jesus guarded that table very well, because Judas did not partake. Judas did not partake. Those who were partaking in verses 42, on the other hand, were scripturally saved and were recently baptized prior to partaking the Lord's table. My dear friend, it is unscriptural for a person who professes to be a Christian who has not submitted to the Lord's institution of baptism, believer's baptism, cannot partake of the Lord's table. We find salvation first, then they're baptized, then they're brought into the church, and then they partake of the Lord's table, because as I mentioned previously here, the baptism as well as the Lord's Supper are church ordinances that Jesus has given to his church to practice and to perpetuate until the end. Thirdly, on this point, sober examination and heart reflection must precede one's partaking. Hold your place in Acts 2 and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Not only must a person be saved, not only must he or she be scripturally baptized and be a member of that local church, each and every member of that congregation has a solemn duty before their God and before the membership. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verses 27 to 34. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning or not understanding the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. And so, beloved, as we look at these observations, we need to do our own examination whether or not we are following these guidelines from Scripture. Do we practice a guarded table? I believe that we should. The table should not be simply thrown open to anyone without a credible profession of faith and the understanding that they are baptized and they have identified themselves with a church of like mind. Remember, what is the common denominator to all of our fellowship? What is the common denominator to our communion and to our partnership? Truth. Apostolic teaching. Those who partake should have at least as much common ground in the teachings of the apostles. Those peripheral issues, we can have differences there. But when it comes to the core beliefs of what makes Christianity distinct from the other world religions, there needs to be a flag placed with common ground and common acceptance. The next observation is this. Ironically, the observance of the Lord's table transcends each time element. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 26. Watch this. This is another observation about the Lord's table. Every time we partake of the Lord's table, the past, the present, and the future converge on one spot in time. And let me show you this. Look at verse 26. As often as you eat this bread, that denotes the present. And in the present tense, we are to do a self-examination. There is to be a reflection upon what we are doing. In a few moments, we as a congregation are going to partake of the Lord's table. And as we do that in this present sense, on this particular date, at this particular time in history, we are to reflect upon the passion of our Lord and Savior. We are to think of what we are doing with spiritual intelligence and with the mind engaged, with the heart engaged, with our affections engaged, and our will engaged as well. In many churches, the Lord's Supper is put on, and the people go through all the motions. And beloved, they go through the motions with no concept of what they're doing. And Paul says what? Not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding what you are doing. And many were sick. Some had even died. But read on. As often as you eat this bread, present tense, and drink of this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. That's the past. In the past, ye do show the Lord's death. And so, my dear friends, as we partake of the table, we are to reflect on the past. We are to reflect upon the passion of our Lord and Savior. We ought to reflect upon His death. We ought to reflect on the misery and the anguish and the heartbreaking that He went through that our souls might be saved. You notice that? Past and present. And then finish the rest of the verse. Ye do show the Lord's death till He come. That's future. That's the future. Till He come. So my dear friend, as Christians here and as church members, we are to reflect upon our sure hope and confidence that when Christ comes, we shall be like Him and we shall be with Him. One verse shows us that in one act, in one ordinance that we are about to partake in a few minutes, we have a historical view of the past, a historical reality in the present, and a historical anticipation of the future. Our Lord's passion, our current self-examination of our own hearts before God and before the membership, and that future anticipation that when Christ comes, our hope will be finally realized. The next observation is this. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance. It is not a sacrifice. For those of you who may not be acquainted, in Roman Catholic teaching, the Mass is actually called the sacrifice of the Mass. And those of you who may have gone to a Catholic Mass, you have that table that sits up front where the priest does his ceremony. Do you know what that table is called? It's not called the communion table. It's called the altar. An altar. And my dear friends, every time the Roman Catholic priest does his ceremony and he pronounces those words in Latin whereby he takes common elements of bread and wine and changes them into the soul, body, and divinity of Christ, he does so by re-crucifying Christ afresh. On that table, that's called an altar. And the Mass is referred to as the sacrifice of the Mass. Well, how do we answer that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 9. The first verse I would like to look at here this evening is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It is not a re-crucifying of Christ afresh. It is a remembrance. It is a memorial, my dear friends. Follow along in Hebrews 10, in verses 12 to 14. But this man, referring to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And beloved, these verses are also found in a Catholic Bible as well. They're there. From henceforth, expecting his enemies, be made his footstool. For by one offering, Christ hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Beloved, Jesus Christ only offered himself up once, and in the Greek it reads, once and once for all. That's how it reads in the Greek tense. Once and once for all. And so any religious organization today who comes across declaring that the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice and that the Lord's Supper is nothing more but the minister or the priest or whoever their church leader may be re-crucifying Christ afresh, they do despite to Christ and they blaspheme His holy atonement. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. And you may want to have these verses underlined, or at least know where they're at, whenever you make your apology or your defense for the faith. Hebrews 9, look at verses 24 to 28. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year without blood of others. For then must he, Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, shall Christ appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So my dear friend, you have two verses at least. And there's more, but two very clear passages that shows the fact that Jesus Christ sacrificed. He died once and once for all. And so the Roman Catholics' concept of the sacrifice of the Mass and a Roman priest or bishop, whatever, performing this ritual upon that altar where Christ is re-crucified afresh is tantamount to blasphemy. The next observation is this. The elements of bread and wine do not change into the body, soul, and the divinity of Christ. There is nothing magical about the elements that are here this evening. They remain the same common elements. But when we bring them over into the memorial and into the remembrance of Christ, they picture biblical realities and biblical truths, as we've already seen, past, present, and future, that we are to meditate upon and to reflect upon and to soberly contemplate upon. I want to turn to a passage of Scripture that the Catholic Church uses to justify their idea of transubstantiation. Now, when the priest does his thing, common elements somehow, some way, change into the very body, soul, and divinity of Christ. Turn to John chapter 6. Let me show you a passage which is used to justify the heresy of transubstantiation, whereby common elements are literally transformed into the body, soul, and divinity of Christ. Now, as I read this, and if you are astute with the Scriptures, you're going to scratch your head and say, how in the world could they have made any connection with this passage? But I'm going to give it to you. Beginning with verses 47 to 54. So bear with me as I read this portion. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Notice the context. Faith in Christ equals salvation. That's what Jesus is teaching. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, those who always insist that the Bible is to be taken literally, a wooden, literal interpretation, would be no different than the Jews of John 6. Jesus, on the surface, seems to be advocating, if you want life, you got to perform cannibalism. You got to literally eat me, eat my flesh, and drink my blood. Watch, verse 52. Watch how the Jews drew their own conclusion. The Jews therefore strove. They argued amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So even the Jews misunderstood Jesus. Jesus was using figurative language to denote the act of believing and the act of trust. Jesus takes the eating of flesh and the drinking of blood as pictures denoting one's apprehension of Christ by faith. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Beloved, notice, Jesus doesn't give any explanation. He just continues to go along with his message. He offers no interpretation. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, verse 54, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Well, my dear friends, one of the reasons, or one of the verses or passages that is brought over to justify transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic teaching is right here. Question, was Jesus even teaching on the Lord's table? And the obvious answer is no. He was teaching what it means to trust Christ and believe on him, and the reception of Christ or the apprehending of Christ by faith. But on the surface, you have to admit one thing. On the surface, Jesus, as he came across with his words, in the mind of the Jews, they took him so literal that they were drawing the conclusion that Jesus was pronouncing an act of cannibalism, which was offensive to the Jews because under the Old Testament economy, they were not to eat anything with blood. So let me make this observation, and hopefully I'll be very careful in what I'm saying. There are times when the gospel preacher, if he's preaching soundly and preaching wisely and preaching right on, there are times and seasons when the message from the pulpit will come across and will be definitely misinterpreted by the congregation if their minds are not engaged on where the preacher is going with his message. Did not the people here miss the mark with Jesus? None of us, I think, in this congregation would be so bold as to say that Jesus was an inadequate teacher. None of us would even dare touch that subject. But nonetheless, Jesus really didn't offer any explanation. He just kept on going with this illustration or this picture that he was trying to present. And the Jews were striving. They were arguing. They were stumbling over his own words. Remember when Jesus also told them in John chapter 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews automatically looked at that beautiful temple building. Well, how in the world can that be? It took us 46 years to redecorate this monster with the help of Herod. And even John, when he wrote after the fact, after the resurrection, after the giving of the Spirit, after Pentecost, John has to add that little addendum. He spoke of his body. He made reference to his body and the resurrection. Sixthly, by observation, Jesus revealed his identity by breaking bread with two of his disciples who were downcast. Turn to Luke 24. Remember that? Turn to Luke 24. Isn't it amazing what lessons and observations you can draw just from a church ordinance? Turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 30 to 32. You got these two disciples that walked with Jesus. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and Jesus vanished out of their sight. Now, beloved, the Lord was not doing a communion service, but nonetheless, when he instituted the Lord's table, he did take bread, and he broke it. And the disciples were able to make that association with their Lord. And here, these two disheartened saints got their faith boasted and boosted, if you will, when Jesus identifies himself, not by saying, hey guys, I'm the Lord. He takes the bread. There must have been a certain way in which he did it. a way of majesty or a way of regal royalty or whatever manner the way he did it, but he did it in such a way that they were able to recognize who he was when the scales were removed from off his eyes. The seventh observation, the Lord's Supper should be observed in a timely set pattern. Some congregations only observe the Lord's Supper once a year. That's it. They ponder the memorial once a year, and that's good enough for them. That's fine. But if you notice here in Acts 2, that early primitive church, based on that one comment that I read earlier from that one author, for some reason they were so enraptured with their Lord, they made the Lord's table, it seems, a daily observance. And again, I've heard both sides. I've heard, well, if you do it one time a year, you know, this way here, if you do it every day or every time the church meets, then you take it for granted because it's so familiar. And knowing us as human creatures, I would say, yes, that is possible. If you were to do something all the time, it becomes so second nature that you kind of lose the meaning and you lose what's going on. But beloved, to only observe it once a year, I think for some congregations, that's a real travesty. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Let me show you something about the church that we see in Acts chapter 20. And again, beloved, I believe that the elders of the church and the congregation in harmony should draw their own conclusion how often any given congregation is to observe the Lord's Supper. For me, I think once a year is not enough. You know, doing it every time the church meets, I think if you're not careful, it becomes just like second nature and it loses its meaning. We, on the other hand, observe it once a month, and I think that's a pretty good pattern. But notice this, look at Acts chapter 20, look at verses 7 and verse 11. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So here we see the preaching and the breaking of bread mentioned. And I would personally say that that was the Lord's Supper. And notice, they met on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Now notice verse 11. When he therefore was come up again, that's when he rescued the poor guy that fell asleep and fell out the window. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. I would say possibly verse 11 would be denoting a meal. Okay? Because of the time period. He preached a very long time whereby even this poor soul fell asleep, fell out the window. Paul stopped the service, healed him, resumed, and they had a meal. So I think in verse 11 you have, I see as a meal, while in verse 7 I think has more applicable to the Lord's table. The eighth observance is basically my conclusion. Since the phrase the breaking of bread is associated in verse 42 with the church's teaching ministry and the church's fellowship and the church's corporate prayer life, we may safely assume that the observance of the Lord's Supper is strictly being applied in verse 42. So let's go back to Acts 2 as we close, and as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's table. And let me also offer one more side note too. There is a danger of adding undue pomp and ceremony and mysticism to the observance of the Lord's Supper. However, we need to be very careful that the church doesn't approach the Lord's Supper with a nonchalant, let's do it and get done with it mentality. I know that there are some Reformed Baptists, you know, they just shy away from any kind of pomp and circumstance, any kind of ceremony. And I'm not advocating pomp and circumstance and ceremony. But what I am advocating is that when the congregation does come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, it should not be done with a nonchalant, let's get it done and let's get it over. I think that's very disrespectful to the Lord. So I'm advocating not all the hype and ceremony as you would see in a Catholic application. But I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ should come before the table with a sober mind. The Church of Jesus Christ should come before the table with a sense of seriousness. A little bit of solemnness about it. We rejoice in our heart on what Christ has done for us in order to ransom us from our slave market of sin. There's to be joy in the heart of the believer. As I mentioned earlier, you have a past historical reflection, you have the present historical reflection, and you have a future historical reflection. In that verse 26 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And I believe the church should come to this with a sober, serious, solemn approach, with thankfulness and joy and rejoicing in the heart. But beloved, we should never approach this time with a cavalier, let's get it done and let's get it over with mentality. Well, we go back now to Acts chapter 2 and let's look at verse 42 once again. And beloved, we need to ask ourselves a question. Does this describe us? Because, beloved, this is the Mother Church. This is Mother Church. This is ground zero. And they continued. They steadily, with devotion and perseverance, they continued in apostolic teaching. They were a teachable people. They loved to hear the Scriptures. There was this readiness and this eagerness in their minds to receive the Scripture. Does that describe us, my friends? And when the teaching was finished, there was this mutual partnership, this mutual communion, this mutual fidelity that simply cemented them together. And that cement was not Ford versus a Chevy, you know, American League versus National League, soccer versus baseball, okay, State Farm versus Geico. What brought them together was apostolic teaching. And then we see him now observing the Lord's table. They steadfastly did this. They did it on a regular basis. And I believe they did it in that historical perspective of the past, the present, and with the future. And by God's grace, we'll study next week another key attribute of the early church. They were steadfast in their prayer life. And beloved, if verses 42 describes us, or describes any other body of believers, then they are patterning themselves after Mother Church, after this primitive, pictured congregation of Acts 2 and 42. Well, may God bless His Word, and may it be drink and food for your soul. In Christ's name, amen.